You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2014 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Kyle Tucker on the subject, Jesus. This class is titled, The Holy Spirit.
So, just a quick summary of where we are so far. We talked briefly about the idea of Occam's razor, usually summarized as the simplest idea is usually the right one, and we're going to try to keep things simple. And hopefully, as we start going through these things and we start putting them all together, some of the complexities of the life of Jesus and the perspectives we have on him will become simpler and clearer. That's the hope. A concept we explored yesterday was the idea that the spiritual is the real, that Jesus is the real and the natural creation and so forth is the shadow of which Jesus is the reality, kind of a reverse maybe of what we would naturally think. We also talked briefly about this idea that we do not worship a mechanical God, you know, push this button, pull this lever. That's the way to get God's favor is by these mechanical responses to him. But that God is loving and sane and kind and wants us to mimic his character. Our first class was basically this idea that Jesus was the Word, that meaning that Jesus was the embodiment of what God had been trying to tell us for all these years through many different people and different means and different ways, whether it was poetry or history or prophecy. He had been trying to tell us something, and Jesus was the ultimate embodiment of what God was trying to say, which we summarized in the terms of love me, trust me, obey me, etc. So, any questions about what we covered yesterday? Anything you thought last night in the middle of the night? That was really weird. Anything? Here's your chance. Or onward we go.
What t-shirt do you have to
I don't have anything really to trade for Casey's services. We kind of do this pretty much every Sunday and every Monday through Friday. So the Genesis connection is we talk about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. In Genesis 1, 1 and 2, of course, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the very first few words of the Bible are talking about the Spirit of God, and it's been pointed out before that word hovering is like fluttering, like a bird fluttering over God's creation. So in the beginning, God's Spirit was there, and then of course, when God gave life to Adam, he breathed in, and that word pneuma, or ruach, is this idea of God's breath or God's Spirit entering into man and giving him life. So this idea of the Spirit is very, very deeply connected with the Genesis account and creation. And we'll see how this is more ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So I put this, I thought a little bit on how to word this, because there's quite a bit of opinion, an array, a spectrum of opinions on what the Holy Spirit is, etc., within the Christadelphians. So I've just tried to summarize this in terms of this is what it is to many. I started off with most, and I said, well, let's just make it many. That way nobody can say, well, you know. Not most. But anyway, this is the way I think that it's generally understood, and that is that the Holy Spirit is not the third person of the Trinity. that it is the power of God, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were something, a specific manifestation, if you will, of the Spirit of or of God's power, and went away in the first century, and that God's power or Holy Spirit is always active, but those gifts specifically are not active today. So do you think that's a fair summary of kind of the generic Christadelphian view of the Spirit? I think it. I was trying to be fair and accurate with that. So, and I'm not going to tell you anything today that's going to disagree with any of that, although I'm sure probably everybody in this room would probably add emphasis to certain points to this, detract from certain points of emphasis on this, and maybe put your own understanding and spin on it, which is great, which is the nature of a body of people that is not led by one central committee that says this is what we believe and think. So the Holy Spirit then was given to Jesus. And John 3:34-35 in the NIV says, "For the one whom God has sent speak the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit." And the King James, I think, says without measure, which is maybe how you're familiar with it. And the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Now, John 3 is pretty early on, right, in the ministry. Of course, we know from the Gospels, you know, that the Holy Spirit came down upon him in the form of a dove at his baptism. And so Jesus had sort of this power in without measure during his mortal ministry on the earth. And then Matthew 28:18, now we fast forward to the end of his ministry post-crucifixion, and it says that Jesus came and said to all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And that's a very interesting phrase. He doesn't say all authority on earth. He says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So now he has all power, and now he's got all authority. Everything has been placed into his hands. And this is echoed or prophesied in the Psalms, where in Psalm 8, 5, and 6 it says, "You made him," and of course we know from Hebrews that him is Jesus, "was made a little lower than the heavenly beings," or the angels, "and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet." So we talk about in terms of Jesus being, we talk about the Holy Spirit being the power of God, and now we've just read several verses that tell us that Jesus was given that power without measure and was given the authority to use it. In heaven and on earth. So this, in the history of the world, is a fairly singular, unique event. And, you know, what I find interesting, which we're not going to get into this today, but just an interesting thought is that this was given to a man who still had temptations and still you know, was a mortal being, that he had this power and authority invested in him. So I think that's just a really interesting thing to think about in terms of a person having that power and authority invested in them still with the ability to be tempted. So we go on, and 1 Corinthians 15:45 and says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." The ESV puts it this way: "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So here's a comparison and a contrast. So back in the Genesis creation, God breathed into Adam, and Adam became a life-giving, Adam became a living being. But that if it was just a straight comparison, it would say something similar. The last Adam, Jesus, well, God also breathed into him and gave him life. But that's not what it says, is it? It said Jesus has that ability to give life. Okay? So, Adam was given life in Genesis. Jesus in the new creation was the life giver. Interesting. Store that thought. So here's my hypothesis, which I'm going to share with you today. That just as Jesus is the reality, the substance of God's word, so that he can be called the word, the light, the bread from heaven, Jesus is the ultimate manifestation of God's life-giving power or spirit. And so just as Jesus can be called the word, to emphasize God's ultimate communication, if you will, Jesus is called the Holy Spirit as the ultimate manifestation of God's power. So what I'm going to share with you and suggest to you today is there's a lot of instances in the New Testament where we read the term the Holy Spirit or the Spirit, and it's not talking about this disembodied power of God, but it's talking specifically about this power manifested ultimately without limit, in the man Jesus. Such that if you can call Jesus the Word, you can also call him the Spirit. Just as you can call him the way or the truth or the light or the life, you can call him the Spirit. And I think as we kind of go through this, hopefully you're going to agree with me is that a lot of verses that give us a bit of complication when we try to apply this to a disembodied power of God melt away when we see it in the person of Jesus. So let's sort of try to prove this idea. So in John 14:26, it says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, and whatsoever I have said unto you." Now that word there, comforter, you probably, I told you I wasn't going to get into more Greek, but here's a little more Greek for you. It's the Greek word paraclete. It means someone called alongside. It's there to help, a helper, if you will. And it has a lot of different translations, being comforter, counselor, or things. But it is, this paraclete is the Holy Spirit. Now, if you fast forward to John 2, verse 1, it says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have," and that this translation says advocate, but it's that same word, paraclete, "with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So John 14:26 says the paraclete equals the Holy Spirit. And 1 John 2:1 says the paraclete equals Jesus. Now, the kids that are going through math in school, they can say if A equals C and B equals C, then what? Then A equals B, right? Simple logic. Yeah, I don't even think we need to go to, you know, a fellow for this kind of math. I can even do that. I don't even need to take off my shoes to do that kind of math. So, this is pretty straightforward stuff. So, Jesus is the paraclete. Jesus is the Holy Spirit. So, there's one proof that we have about this idea. And now, if there's any doubt, I think, and you might want to flip this up. I put this up here on the board for just ease. I try to have all my verses so you can like try to follow me versus trying to flip pages in your Bible. But this one's one where we might want to spend a minute just taking a look. So, just a little bit of context because I'm kind of dropping you in the middle of a thought here. But the Apostle Paul is making, as he is wont to do, several comparisons and, as he is wont to do, contrast in the middle of his comparisons. So he's comparing in this passage Moses to Jesus. He's comparing death to life. And he's comparing the flesh and the spirit. So, if we follow along this, he keeps using this phrase, the Lord who is the Spirit. And I'm going to suggest to you that this is easily provable, that this is referring to, the Lord there is referring to Jesus. And so we have a passage here, and I'll prove that to you here momentarily. But we have a passage here that says, Jesus is the Spirit, basically. So let's pick up, I'm actually going to back up a little bit than what I have on the board, and let's start at verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 3. And again, just try to follow the thought process here, but again, the key point we're looking for is here is that he keeps saying, the Lord is the Spirit. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters and stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. Okay, so this ministry of death, which is the law of Moses, came with glory, and he says in verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit, and again, I would insert there parenthetically, Jesus, will not the ministry of Jesus be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? So, basic idea here. Law of Moses was glorious, surpassed by the glory that is the ministry of Christ. Okay? Verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness. Echo there, Bible echo, being transformed into his likeness. We were made in the image of God, and now we're being transformed in the new creation into the image of Jesus. Okay? With ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, Jesus, who is the Spirit. Okay? Now, you say to yourself, well, that could be talking about God. Not so. It's not. Because we go down to the next chapter, verse 5. For we do not now preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. So Lord there is definitely talking about Jesus, and Jesus is the Spirit. So, and again, these connotations, again, built into it about this new creation in Christ and being recreated in his likeness. So, all these things come together. But again, the point is pretty clearly that Jesus is referred to as the Spirit. He's also referred to as the Paraclete, which is the Holy Spirit. Now, some of these things, again, you know, chapters, they're sort of used interchangeably. And again, I would ask you just to think about this. Why does God write this way? You know, there's a lot of, when you finally figure out why God writes the way he writes, you know, because some of the things are so confusing, like, the phrase diabolos in the Bible. Why did God choose that word? Or demonian, where he talks about devils. And I would suggest to you, and I'm not going to get into that today, but I would suggest when you when it finally clicks in why he uses those words, the message is so powerful. And why does he use a word like this, which causes us so much trouble when we're trying to explain the gospel to people? Why does he use words like, you know, connote that Jesus is the Holy Spirit? And, you know, obviously God knew that there were going to be Trinitarian implications down the road. Well, again, I think once you understand, that's his point of emphasis that he's trying to say right now. Like when he refers to Jesus as the Word, he's trying to emphasize a certain aspect of Jesus as the embodiment of what God's trying to say. And when he talks about Jesus as the Spirit, he's trying to connote this idea of Jesus as the embodiment of his power. Then all these things start to click and we go, oh, I get it. I know why he's using this phrase here and why it comes together and makes sense. He's not just trying to write to confuse, as Bruce was pointing out in his parables class. You know, he's not trying to conceal, he's trying to reveal to us. So Romans 8, 9. And Romans 8 is a great chapter to look at if you want to, on your own time, to see how this concept of Jesus as the Spirit comes together, the whole chapter. But he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." So here we have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And then he changes phrases. "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you," so Christ, you have the Spirit of God, now you have the Spirit of Christ, and then it's just Christ. Same thing, just different ways of expressing the same thing. "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life." So again, if the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God is in you because of righteousness, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, idea there of Jesus, who dwells in you. So when we are trying to, and again, I don't know if this is where you're coming from, but I know this is a lot of time of where we are coming from as a community. When we try to explain, debating, if you will, discussing with a Trinitarian some of these verses where the Spirit of God is personified, one of the common responses to this is that it's just a personification. You know, when you give human attributes to something that is non-human. I would suggest to you that a much simpler argument is that when these things are talking about the Holy Spirit as a he or has attributes, that it's talking not about a disembodied power, but about Jesus Christ. And we'll look at some of these things. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 16, the Holy Spirit has a mind. So it says, "These things has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything." So are we talking about a disembodied power that searches everything there, or are we talking about the person of Jesus Christ? "Even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God," except Jesus. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand and the things freely given to us. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit." So the Holy Spirit teaches as well. "Interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So again, tying these things together brings it back to the Spirit of God and this mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit, again, has a mind in Romans 8, 26 and 27. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And I think, you know, we as a community may not perfectly understand the intercessory role of Christ. I would suggest reading John's book, Change Us Not God, if it's not clear to you what that is. But, you know, this is we clearly understand, though, that Jesus has an intercessory role, however you might interpret that role to be. So, again, this fits right in with our theology of Jesus interceding for the saints. And by the way, just for what it's worth, I think that means him having all power and authority invested in him works in our lives, is what that's saying. Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, has feelings. Ephesians 4:30 says that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Again, you know, when you try to explain to a Trinitarian that this disembodied Spirit of God, power of God, is grieved, that's a tough sell. It's a real tough sell. But if it's the person of Jesus Christ with whom all this power has been invested, it's not such a hard sell at all. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The Holy Spirit can be insulted. Hebrews 10:29 says, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" So again, a disembodied power being outraged or insulted doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But Jesus does. Acts 15:28 tells us that the Spirit can think things are good. It says, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." The Holy Spirit has a will. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:11 that the Holy Spirit chose to give gifts to some. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And again, it's just much simpler to say that that's, and understand that that's Jesus with whom all power and authority has been invested, is making that decision on whom to give those gifts. The Holy Spirit directs activities of people. Acts 16:6 and 7 says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." So again, just makes, oh, is this starting to click? Or is this, is, by the way, is this totally new information to people? Or is this kind of telling you that water's wet? I really have no idea whether I'm presenting you with like totally mind-blowing information or that you're kind of all going, yeah, been there, heard this. Huh? New. Okay. Well, if it's new to Rachel, then it's probably new to others as well. The Holy Spirit interacts with people. And I gave you a whole bunch of verses here. The Holy Spirit speaks. Let's just look at a couple of those. I didn't put those down, but let's look at Acts 10:19. And again, there's just a bunch like these. That's why I didn't. "And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Simon, three men are looking for you.'" So there's this Spirit speaking. And there's a bunch of verses like that. Hebrews 3:7. Look at that real quick. "So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert." So he also speaks directly person to person. Acts 10, 19-21, which I do have on the board, says, "And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them, accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? So it's, again, seems a very easy explanation to make the Holy Spirit there, Jesus. The Holy Spirit can be lied to, Acts 5:3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? You know, what's the problem with lying to a disembodied power? But lying to Jesus, that's a pretty big deal. Now, I want to make a distinction here. We've already kind of touched on this, but I wanted to touch on this again because this is where, in my humble but highly accurate opinion, where we have trouble within our community, and that's because we muddle the idea of the gifts of the Spirit with the Holy Spirit itself. So let's try to make that distinction very clear. So the Holy Spirit gifts, you know, speaking in a foreign language, being able to heal, being able to prophesy, and those things in the first century were very specific manifestations of the Spirit of God. And God has manifested His Spirit in many different ways over the time of the world's history. He's manifested His Spirit in going to people in dreams like Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. He's manifested Himself in miracles performed through Moses and Elijah and others. He's manifested His miraculous powers in many ways. But He's also manifested His powers in very subtle ways. And I look back at my life and see how God has worked in my life in so many ways. And to me, they're quite miraculous, but to somebody else, they might seem quite ordinary. But God is there and He's working. But where we get off track a little bit is when we start talking about the Holy Spirit working in our lives and things like that, then some people hear us saying that we have the gifts of the Spirit. Well, again, that was just a very specific manifestation of the Spirit of God. And it refers to it in the Bible as a down payment, or in the King James, I think it refers to it as an earnest. And basically, you understand the idea of a down payment. You know, it's a very small portion of something where there'll be a much larger payment in full at some time in the future. So those people in the first century had a very small portion of the kingdom powers. They were given those powers for a specific time period and specific purpose. And, you know, and again, hopefully in the kingdom we'll have the full array of those powers, much more so than they ever had, to do God's will in the kingdom. But let's not muddy those waters and say that the Holy Spirit doesn't exist today. Right? Because that's like saying God's gone away, He's on vacation. Because God is working in the world and working in our lives constantly. And now, I would suggest to you again, that power is invested in Jesus and that authority is invested in Jesus, that it's really Jesus who is working in our lives and working these powers. And so, let's not confuse that, you know, the Holy Spirit, the power, the general power of God with a specific manifestation of the Spirit, because we get really, some brothers and sisters get very nervous when we start talking about that, so I want to be very clear as to what we're saying. And now I'll start speaking a foreign language. No, just kidding. So, another thing that has popped up because of our not being Trinitarian, but not necessarily understanding this concept, is we've begun in certain circles, especially in our body, we, instead of saying the Spirit, we'll insert Spirit Word. Anybody heard that? Instead of just saying the Spirit, we'll say Spirit Word. Well, that word in the Greek in the New Testament, it's pneuma, and they'll say pneuma logos. Well, that word logos is not in there. And I think there's And the basic implication of this is that God is somehow not really that involved, and we're kind of on our own, and it's really up to us to study our Bibles so that we can win this battle against the flesh. Not anti-Bible study here, not saying that, but if that's where you're putting your trust, good luck with that. If you think you're going to study your way or be nice to your neighbor your way into the kingdom of God, it ain't happening. All right? By grace we are saved. So, couple of problems with this spirit word thing. One, it kind of violates a basic principle about not changing and altering the scriptures. You know, if the Bible, if God, through his unlimited abilities of the language, used the word pneuma, why would we think we should throw logos in there? And it's a lot of some prophecies about doing that sort of thing at the end of Revelation they might want to look at. Second, it suggests that Bible study is the life giver, not Jesus. Okay, that's a pretty fundamental error. And then, as you start throwing spirit word into these passages, it makes some of the interpretations of these passages as nonsensical. They really don't make any sense anymore. So I just say that as an aside. Avoid that. It's not a good thing. So now I just decided to pick a passage here, and let's go back to this idea of Occam's razor, you know, the simplest idea. And I want you to reread now Galatians 5, 16 to 26, and you'll recognize this as the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit passage. But I'm going to do something I just said you shouldn't do. I'm going to change the scriptures as we read through this. Wherever it says spirit, I'm just going to say Jesus. Okay? And the reason I'm doing that, I think we should say spirit there, because I think that's what God intended there. But I want you to be thinking in terms of the spirit equals Jesus in this passage, not the spirit equals this disembodied power. So for this exercise to get us in this mode of thinking, I want you to be thinking about is, does this passage make more sense if we think about this as Jesus having this power and authority invested in him such that he could be called the Spirit? So here it is from the ESV. But I say, walk by Jesus, or with Jesus, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against Jesus, and the desires of Jesus are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by Jesus, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. And I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of Jesus is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and the passions and desires. And if we live by Jesus, let us also keep in step with Jesus. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. So this idea that being led by this disembodied power versus being led by Jesus, right? What does the word disciples mean? Followers, right? So we're going to be led by Jesus, and we're followers of Jesus. So again, I don't think there's any huge implications to what I'm saying here, although we're going to talk about the implications in a minute. It just sort of makes a lot of sense, I think. And you go, oh, yeah, this is all about Jesus and about following Jesus and behaving like Jesus and mimicking Jesus in our lives. So, we already talked about this briefly, but is the Holy Spirit at work today? Yes. The Holy Spirit is at work today, but not the gifts. But Jesus is at work today, as God is at work today. So what are the implications? So first, Jesus has God's power without measure. We've proved that, I think. He rules over all things, and we're told in Corinthians, except his Father. He doesn't need to ask his Father for anything in a intercessory capacity, in that sense of the word, of an intercessor or mediator. So, again, as we talked about yesterday, Jesus doesn't need to go ask his Father to forgive us. He doesn't need to go plead our case or anything, because he already has the power and authority. And so in referring to Jesus as the Spirit puts the emphasis on this life-giving power. And remember, you know, Adam had life breathed into him by God, but Jesus is the life-giving Spirit. Jesus gives life. As God gave life in the Genesis creation, Jesus gives life in the new creation. And this puts, when we call Jesus the Spirit, it puts the emphasis on this manifestation of God's power. Versus when we call Jesus the Word, it puts emphasis on this message that Jesus embodied. And as we call him the light, it reflects, you know, so forth. We keep going, all the things that Jesus is the, fill in the blank. So, you know, when we talk about the Spirit in us, and there's a ton of verses we didn't even look at about the Spirit in us, that may make us uncomfortable. But I think, hopefully, we're all pretty comfortable with this idea of Jesus in us. That maybe if we have this understanding, it can smooth out some of that transition for us in our understanding of what it means to have the Spirit in us. It really means to have Jesus in us and all the principles he embodies, the example he set, his lovingness, his kindness, generosity, his faith. So in conclusion then, and I'll open up for questions because we have about 5 minutes left. I would suggest to you that the Holy Spirit, not always, by the way, but many times in the New Testament, the context is everything, is referred to as the Holy Spirit or the Spirit. Jesus is the ultimate manifestation of God's power and the reality of God's life-giving power. The real life was not given in Genesis. We're going to talk about that later this week. The real life was not given in Genesis. The real life comes in Jesus. The real life. The life that matters. And hopefully we've demonstrated that some of these passages which talk about the Spirit become a whole lot cleaner and easily explainable to people when we understand this idea of Jesus as the Spirit. And so, any questions? Bruce? Well, I would suggest that the emphasis is on this aspect of Jesus of having power and authority. Usually a lot of these passages have context of Jesus working in our lives. And so it's just highlighting that aspect of his role in our lives. That's what I would say. And that perhaps would be a good study, though, is to kind of look at those things more deeply and say, you know, why really would they refer to Jesus as the Spirit in this passage? Here first in John, could you? Yeah. I'm sorry, I'm not able to hear a thing you're saying. Right. Yeah, he says that in John 14, which is a we don't really have time to look at. Well, maybe really briefly, but often misunderstood passage when John 14, where he talks about that, where he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me that you may also be where I am. Now that verse is, you know, quoted at many a Christian funeral about, you know, these great mansions that are prepared for us in the skies. But I suggest to you that this is this. If you go back, and I think I can't remember what the Greek word. I think it's mimi or something like that, where it's abode, often translated abode or dwelling place. That's the theme of this chapter. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to come back. And that coming back is not the second coming. That coming back is Jesus coming back in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's where he's going to dwell, in us. And that's what he's talking about in John 14. He's not talking about going to heaven and preparing a place to take saints up to heaven. He's not talking about going to heaven and then coming back in the second coming. He's going about, I'm going to go to heaven, and you're going to want this to happen because I'm going to be there in this manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to want that. I think that's what he's saying there. So, excellent point. John?
Yes, I'm completely on the generality of that.
Were you able to hear what John said back there? I agree 100% don't take away from this class that everywhere you see Spirit in the New Testament, insert Jesus and you got the right answer. As I was saying, context, and sometimes, and I would agree, I kind of picked that phrase, disembodied power of God, to make that point about when it's the personal attributes of it. But anyway, I think that bell indicates we're out of time. So thank you.